But this week, we're going to, well, the title comes from when you see it, Becoming the Prize. So it's about who we are and who we are to become. In terms of our relationship with God, so that Jesus can present us to the Father. But also, in terms of our relationships with each other, who we are and who we become. We're at different stages of life, different stages of faith, but whatever stage of life and of faith we are, biblical truth speaks to us. Wherever we're from, whatever culture or cultures have shaped us and formed us, biblical truth speaks to us. And we acknowledged last week that we as church have sometimes given the impression that marriage is somehow a higher level, that those who are married occupy a higher spiritual level than those who aren't. That's not true. Paul made that very clear in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to consider that shortly. Some of us, it's a minority, but some of us are called by God to serve him as single sons or single daughters. If you don't have that calling, then God's plan for the majority of us is that we marry. But sometimes we focus on our status. We focus on whether we're married or who we'll marry or when we'll marry. And we lose our focus on the purpose. So the purpose is to glorify God, whatever our status is. So whether we're single or married, we have the same purpose, to glorify God. So some of us here might be hoping to marry. Some of us here might be preparing to marry. Others might be well married. Whatever your marital status, this series is for you. And many of you I know came on the ministry camp. We're going to have, well, we're calling it conference, but it's not a conference in like a work conference you might go to. There'll be lots of free time, there'll be lots of downtime. The other congregations will be there. Fred and Lucille will be here. And the great thing about that camp is everyone's there, from the eldest to the youngest across all the congregations. But the history of it, it started from Covenant Camp, which was before Sally and I joined the church. This was our first introduction to Shofar. And what we enjoyed about it was both marriage enrichment. So we came having been married a decade, and we were there with couples who weren't yet married and were preparing to marry. So it was both enrichment and preparation. And then the second or third year we went, there were some single people. They came to serve us, but they were in on some of the sessions, and it somehow felt right that they were in on those sessions. So when we came to plan the next year, we thought, if we're going to get, it used to be William and Renee, some of you remember them, but the last few years it's been Fred and Lucille, our senior pastors. If we're going to get them to come from South Africa here, then everybody should be able to benefit from their ministry. So we want this series to be inclusive, whether you're thinking about having a relationship, maybe you're not yet even thinking about it, let alone having it, whether you sometimes think about, not sometimes, but whether you think about a relationship all the time, or maybe you did think about a relationship all the time and you got fed up with that, so now you don't think about it at all. Whether you have recently started a relationship, whatever your relationship status is, this series is for you. And we're going to address the men this week and the women next week, but don't switch off this week if you're female, don't switch off next week if you're male. Because if you're female, then what we're going to talk about today is what you should look for in a man, as if you're not yet married. And if you are married, what you should pray for the man with whom you're married. And it's a sensitive subject. People have been hurt. Some people are still hurting because of relationships, even relationships with people in church. Psalm 23 tells us that God restores our souls. Our souls, our mind, our will, our emotions. God restores those. don't have to deny hurts. Denying them is unhelpful. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. They'll appear on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you might want to turn now to 1 John chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. And then we're going to talk a little bit about dating. I'm also going to use as a framework some double S's that a friend of mine used in a book that he wrote, a book called Saving Sex. So this book, just recently retired as a GP, a Christian who's a GP, and he took questions from young people and used the answers and the discussions and the responses to those questions as a basis for this book. And he talks about three double S's. He talks about safe sex, focusing on the physical aspects. Then he talks about self-sex, talking about masturbation. And we have to talk about these kinds of things in church, even in sermons, perhaps especially in sermons, because if we don't, then we're abdicating a responsibility that God has given us. There aren't many, I don't see any teenagers, but even though there aren't teenagers here, we've got children, they'll be grown up very soon. I say grown up very soon. They'll be bombarded by the world with all kinds of images, with all kinds of lifestyles that if we do not address, we'll be abdicating in our responsibility. So I will use some words not intentionally to shock you, but maybe some words that we don't always hear in sermons. So in this book, if you want to get hold of it, you can get it from Christian Medical Fellowship by a guy called Trevor Stammers. I think only costs £4. Saving Sex talks about safe sex, the physical aspects. Self-sex, he talks about masturbation. Then he talks about saved sex, by which he refers to the spiritual aspects of sex and God's plan for sex. And he's a better writer than I am. I haven't written in the way that he's written. But if I were to write a book like that, I would add another double S, which is same sex. We can't talk about relationships without acknowledging that there are people, not even the people we meet as neighbours or as colleagues, even in our church, who have same sex attraction. And we're going to talk about, just briefly, God's plan for sex. So two passages of Scripture, a definition of love, a little bit about dating, and then we'll go back to that framework at the end. And I know it's hot. The good thing about preaching in Wimbledon is you don't have to bend down to get the water from the floor because there's water halfway up. And none of the other congregations have a pint glass, which is quite nice. But it is hot, so if you need to get some water, then please do. I won't be offended. 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's talk a little bit about this passage before we move on to the next. There's a whole range of marriage material, relationship material, and in researching for this, Jaco and I looked at a series from two guys in particular. Louis Giglio has a series called My Really Bad Date, a four-part series which I think you can get the audio at least without, I think that's on general access. It's about 1 hour each, and then a second guy who I hadn't heard of prior to this called Vody Buckham, that's B-A-U-C-H-A-M, Vody Buckham, and he has a series called Marriage by Design, looking at marriage by God's design, and that's about 14 minutes each of a three-part series, so three times 40 minutes. And we used a range of subjects partly because we're addressing a range of relationship status is in the room, and also because different people have different perspectives. Doing marriage preparation currently with a couple of couples in Guildford, and we're using a course called the Marriage Course, which is Christian. It's developed by Holy Trinity Brompton, but it doesn't highlight the biblical or theological basis. It makes reference to it, it mentions it, it's quite clear and upfront about it. But that's quite good because one of the couples, the man of one of the couples, said to me after last week, he said he gets angry every time the course mentions God. He said there's some gems in there, but he gets angry whenever the presenters talk about God. I hope that won't be your response. We'll be speaking about God's plan quite regularly this evening and also next week. But there's a whole host of resources out there. Vody Buckham has a definition of love, and when I heard it, I thought that's quite a good definition. I'll tell you what my second thought was shortly. But his definition of love is that love is an act of the will. That's the first point. An act of the will accompanied by emotion. That's the second point. And the third point is that it leads to action on behalf of the object of the love. So I'll say that again. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object of the love. So love is an act of the will. We choose to love. And love is accompanied by emotion. It's not led by emotion on the one hand, nor is it devoid of emotion on the other. But love is a choice which is accompanied by emotion and which then leads to action on behalf of the object. And my second thought was after he gave an example. So some people like to learn by definitions, and if you like to learn by definitions, I hope that definition helps you. But then he said, if you want an example of love, then look at Jesus, but specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. So picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then go back to that definition. Love is an act of the will. Jesus chose in the garden. He acted, he used his will to choose God's way, God's will and not his. And that choice was accompanied by emotion. It was very real. It wasn't devoid of emotion. Nor was it led by emotion. And then having made that choice with its associated emotion or accompanying emotion, Jesus then went to the cross. So he acted. And then I thought that's why it's so good, because whether he came up with the example or the example before that led him to the definition or vice versa, I'm not sure. And whether we're men or women, I said we're going to focus mainly on men this week, but we can work with that definition of love. But I'm mentioning it this week because it's a... then you can benefit from it next week as well, but specifically because, as we'll see in this next passage, Ephesians chapter 5, the role of husbands, and even if you're not married, even if you're not preparing to marry, it's good to learn to love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses starting from verse 25. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." And quoting the second chapter of Genesis, Paul writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." That's the end of the quote. Paul goes on, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So that's the last phrase is the only specific reference to wives this week, but we'll come on to women next week. But if you're a man, please don't know what you call it, just Skype or watch some tennis other than Wimbledon or something next Sunday evening. God has made men to lead. Eve was created after Adam, for Adam, from Adam. God hasn't made men to lead because it's a question of value or worth. God has made men to lead because it's a question of his ordained order. Paul also writes that men, husbands are the head of their wives. And he talks about God the Father being the head of Christ and Christ being the head of the church. So the Father and the Son are equal, but there's an order in their relationship. And with men and women, we're equal. There's an order to the relationship. And God's order is that men lead. I'm just going to use this passage in Ephesians to give three examples, three specific ways in which men are to lead. And the first I've already mentioned is to lead in love. The instructions to husbands, we're extending it to men, is to love. So if you're not yet a husband, you may well be a husband in the future. You may be hoping or planning to be a husband in the future. Learn to love. It's good to practice. Learn to live. Even if you're not to become a husband, even if God has called you to a single life, then everyone loves to be loved. So men are to take the lead in love. We're going to come on to dating shortly, but men are to take the lead in love. Wives are not given the instruction. In 1 John, we're told to love one another. So it's not that women are not to love, but men are to take the lead in loving. Men are also to take the lead in selflessness. Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We often talk negatively about somebody who loves themselves. And if I think about it, it's often men we talk about who love themselves, maybe women as well, but the examples that come to my mind, or when people make that reference, they're often referring to men. But the best way for a man to love himself is to love his wife. I could say the only way, not the only way, but the best way for a man to love himself is to love his wife. Men are to take the lead, not only in loving, but also in their selflessness. And men are also to take the lead, this might surprise some of us, in intimacy and union. Verse 31, for this reason, Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2, God's order from the beginning. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When two become one flesh, there's an intimacy and a union. And it's the man who leaves his parents to be united to his wife. Some cultures have a reputation for men not doing very well at leaving their parents, or specifically leaving their mothers. You might know cultures like that. And some cultures are, I didn't know this word until I thought about it, so I don't expect you to know it, matrilocal, and others are patrilocal. Some cultures, the man and the woman, when they marry, will go and spend their time with the wife's family. And Sally and I realise not all of you, you know, Sally and myself, we've been married for nearly 16 years, and we got married in the small town in which we met in Lancashire. And the culture there, up until a few decades ago, because now people live together without marrying, but the culture there was that people would marry in their late teens or early 20s. And so what we did isn't too different, really, but that's what we did. But now it seems different, because most people now, I don't know the most, probably is most, choose not to marry. But it's a matrilocal culture. So when friends in church and outside of the church would speak about our family, they'd often ask me, am I going to my mum's, or can they come round to my mum's? And my mum's white, my father's from Asia. And I thought at first, when I don't know what age I got to, and I thought, is this a bit of racism? And then I realised that it wasn't racism, it was just a frame of reference that the person who, around whom people go, is the wife's side of the family. So it's, people talk about going to your mum's. Now, Asian culture is the opposite. People will go to their father's parents. So when a man and a woman marry, they will usually live in the same building. If not in the same building, then at least on the same compound as the father's parents. Some cultures do it one way, other cultures do it another. But just as we said, Scripture speaks truth. There's biblical truth that speaks into every season of life, every stage of our spiritual growth. In the same way, every culture is spoken into. And this is a command for all cultures. It's not about speaking highly of one culture or less highly of another. There aren't cultural exceptions to this command. Men are to leave their father and their mother to be united to their wife. So men lead in love, men lead in selflessness, men are to lead in intimacy and in union. And the enemy of our souls, the devil, the evil one, Satan, uses our desire to conform as a powerful weapon. The plan, the purpose, the outlook, the law of the world is at odds to God's law. So most of what we're told outside of a Bible context, outside of a church context, will be at odds to God's command. So the world will say, in terms of relationships, that you need to find the right person. And there's some truth in that. There's an aspect of finding the right person. But what God says is that we're to become the right person. When we sang about intimacy, true intimacy is what we're looking for. Touch my life as never before. Let me change and be transformed. So we're all in the process of becoming. Whether we've been married more than a decade, whether we're not married, whatever our desire for a relationship may or may not be, we're in the process of being changed and being transformed. We are all to become the right person. The world says that we fall in love. It's something that happens, and when it happens, you accept that it's happened. But if we go back to Vodi Buchan's definition, which is a biblical definition, love is more something that we do rather than something that we fall into. We walk in love, we live in love, we do love, because love is firstly an act of the will. With some emotion. We don't deny emotion, but it leads to action. Love, if it doesn't lead to action, isn't love. And then the world will say, when you find this person, when you fall in love with this person, then you fix your hopes on that person. But God tells us that our hopes are to be fixed on Him. We can take a good thing. We read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 34, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We don't lack good things. Our marriages, our relationships, even the desires that we have for a relationship are good things, are godly things. But we can take even a good thing from God, a desire or a marriage relationship, and make it an idol. Displace God from that place of primacy or that place of centrality. And in so doing, we take a good thing, a good gift, and make an idol out of a good gift. We don't fix our hopes on a person, because we all know that people let us down. We all know that we let others down. So we don't fix our hopes on a person. We fix our eyes on God. We fix our hope on Him. And then when things go wrong, whether we follow God's pattern or the world's pattern, if we follow God's pattern, things will go wrong less often. But things will sometimes go wrong even when we follow God's pattern. But whether we choose to follow the world's pattern or God's pattern, if any of those processes fail, you repeat the process. So in the world's eyes, you find the right person, you fall in love with the right person, you fix your hopes on that person. But if it fails, then you start again. You find another right person. And then you fall in love with that person, you fix your hopes on that person, and again and again. But the same is true when we follow God's pattern. We're to become the right people. We're to live and walk in love. We're to fix our hopes on God. But when there's a failure and things go wrong, in Christian relationships things go wrong, then we go back to the beginning and we look, what aspect of my person, my discipleship, my character was not quite right? And in relationships, Sally always says it takes two to tango. There's probably an element of the other person, but We can each look and say, well, what, even if I was hurt or abused, what was it? How did I respond? What can I change? How can I become more the person God wants me to become? This passage isn't on the overhead. Just read it quickly. It's Romans chapter 12. Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. He goes on to describe God's will as good, pleasing, and perfect. I like that passage because it combines a spiritual act of worship with the emotional, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then also the physical. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're going to talk a bit later on about the gift that God's given us of sexual innocence and of sexual purity. And we're to honour God with that gift. Once we've started down a line, it's very difficult to stop. Again, this is one of Lucille's definitions that Andries quoted. Well, I'm going to talk about dating a bit later, but just let me give you the definition now. Foreplay. What's foreplay? Lucille says that foreplay is anything which gets your juices going. And the reason that juices are given is for a purpose. They're not there to be then drawn back in. So foreplay comes before sex. So we're going to talk a little bit about dating, but once we've started down a line, this is in the context of honouring God with our bodies, once we've started down a line, it's very difficult to go back. We're to honour God with our bodies. It's a spiritual act of worship. Honouring God with our bodies is a spiritual act of worship. What we do with our bodies is spiritual. Paul describes God's will as good, pleasing, and perfect. And I often use this in the context of relationships. If a relationship is good, pleasing, and perfect, then go for it. But what does good mean? Good means it doesn't do any harm. What does pleasing mean? Pleasing means it's enjoyable. What does perfect mean? Perfect means there's nothing better. So if a relationship does no harm, then it might be that you're onto something good. But if it does harm to you and or the other party, or even other parties around you, then ask yourself the question, is this relationship in God's will? Because if it's doing harm to you and or the other person and or other parties, then perhaps it's not. God's will is pleasing, enjoyable. If you're enjoying the relationship, then it might well be that you're onto a good relationship. God gives us desires so that they can be fulfilled. But if you're not enjoying the relationship, then you should ask yourself the question. You don't need, I guess, Bible knowledge to know this. It's common sense. If you're not enjoying a relationship, then ask yourself. It's not the be-all and end-all. But before you get to marriage, when you're considering marriage, if you don't enjoy spending time with a person, then ask yourself the question, is my relationship with this person part of God's will for me at this time? And then when you think about somebody with whom you would like to be married, then perfect comes into it. There's no one better. You can't imagine anybody, God giving you anybody who would suit you, who would compliment you, who would enhance your walk, and likewise as you enhance their walk. God has a will which is perfect. He also has a permissive will. And it's not that there's only one person and if we miss that person, because we're all becoming the right people. So it's not that if somebody isn't perfect or your relationship isn't perfect at that time, that it's wrong. because we're all becoming the right person. And if you think about those people who are in, well, who've married and know that they went against God's will, it's not so much that they married the wrong person. It's usually people who, in my experience, it's people who shouldn't have married, who chose to get married. So you don't have to go looking for the perfect man or the perfect woman because you won't find them. We often say, if you find a perfect church, don't join them, because then that perfect church will become imperfect. If you find a perfect person, don't join them, because then you'll destroy their perfection. Christian men sometimes have a bit of an issue with different cultures, use different terminologies at different times, with courting or dating or asking out. And Christian men sometimes don't do it. Maybe as many, not quite as many men as women in here tonight, but generally speaking, in churches there are less men than women, but that's a different topic or different discussion or a different sermon. But Christian men sometimes hold back. Why? I'll come on to why shortly, but we'll go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, we quoted this passage last week. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper and not to harm, plans to give you hope and a future. But if you go up a few verses in Jeremiah 29, the instruction then is that it's actually given to the parents. So the parents are to find wives for their sons and to give their daughters in marriage. Now, you know, that might go against some of the cultures within which we are or within which we've grown up. But even if we think about mainstream UK culture, it's the bride who is given away to the groom. How we interpret the role of the parents in that. Parents have a role that's there in the Bible. Different cultures will do it differently. But there is a role for the parents. But it's finding wives for sons and then giving daughters in marriage. So men are to take a lead. Even in dating, I think it's good that men take a lead. So if you're a man here and you're single, it's okay to date. If you're a woman here and you're single, it's okay to date. But specifically speaking to the men this week, it's okay to ask women to go on dates. Asking someone to go on a date isn't a proposal. And if we as a church give that impression, which I think maybe sometimes we have, we have to apologise, because it doesn't help. Today's sermon, this series, is about taking pressure off, not putting pressure on. So it's not a condemnation. We're in different places. Some of us have done some things we shouldn't have done. I know I have. But God restores our souls. He restores relationship. But if we give that impression, then it's wrong. We should back off, especially maybe those of us who are married. You know, let people take their time. But as a man, if you ask a woman on a date, then be prepared to be turned down. Because if you're accepted by Jesus, then a bit of rejection from a woman, it's not going to knock you back for a day or a week. But it's not going to cause you to question your faith. If you're accepted by Jesus and you know that he doesn't reject you, then you can use the example of asking someone for coffee and they say, no, I don't drink coffee. But I saw you drinking coffee at church. If she doesn't want to, she doesn't have to. Be prepared to be turned down. If we have our identity right, if we see ourselves as God sees us, remember what Law said? We are the trophies that Jesus presents to the Father. If we see ourselves in that regard and respect, then a rebuttal, not being taken up isn't going to do us too much harm. So we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We looked at that last week, keeping our eyes on the prize. We are to keep our eyes on the prize. But it's okay to have your eyes around, open. And don't go, you know, there's nothing wrong in going to a club as such. Maybe for certain people at a certain time. But if you're looking for somebody to go on a date with, then a club probably is not the best place, partly because there's usually lots of alcohol in clubs. So we keep our eyes on Jesus, but it's okay to have our eyes on the lookout for someone else. Often people outside of the church ask me, what is wrong with the men in your church? And when I was a student at St. George's, you can tell Liz this if you want to, some men who had no professed interest in Christianity at all would ask me, Dave, can I come to the Christian Union? Because some of those women are hot. Very blunt and honest, they would want to come to Christian Union because the women at Christian Union were good. But I don't know why, what it is. Maybe a pressure that we put on people, a pressure that some of us who are married put on people. You know, if they ask someone on a date, then they're halfway to proposing. It's not usually the case. So there's a pressure, whether it's perceived or real, it's a pressure that people feel. If a man in church asks a woman on a date, he's preparing a proposal. We need to relieve that pressure. We need to back off if we're giving that impression. You don't have to marry someone because you went on a date with them. There comes a time when a relationship will need defining, but it's not usually on the first date. But on the other hand, we shouldn't ask someone on a date if we're not prepared to at least consider down the line the possibility that the relationship might progress. Because if we're not prepared to consider that possibility, then why are we asking them on a date? So hopefully we've taken some pressure off. Hopefully you're not feeling pressurized. But then what do you do? How do you ask a woman on a date? I'm not going to give you any lines. But ask someone courteously. My granddad told me that he, in Lancashire, he used to tell, well, he told us about the monkey run. Every Saturday night, people in their late teens, early 20s would go out, and there was no alcohol, so it sounds a lot more civil than it is nowadays. And they would, the monkey run was where the men and the women would just walk up and down the high street, and they'd just eye each other up. And he tells me that he asked his future wife, he asked her, well, it was kind of, I guess, maybe both a date and a proposal. I love you, he said. And she said to him, well, if you're having me, then I'm having you. And that was that. It worked for them, but I'm not suggesting it will work for you. If you're going to ask a woman on a date, ask her courteously. Ask her thoughtfully. Don't think about it for too long, but put some thought into how you'll ask or where you'll go. And then ask her privately. Don't ask her in front of her friends. Even worse, don't ask her in front of your friends where to go. Go somewhere public, go to a restaurant, go to a cinema. I'm not going to, you know, I mean, some of you are older than me. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just trying to take some pressure off. We're a family. We spent a lot of time focusing on how church is family. We're to be church as family, on and with a mission is where we're at. And families talk about issues. Functional families talk about issues. But don't go somewhere private. Definitely not on a first date. Maybe even you could say never go somewhere private. How many times? Well, a few. Don't go into debt. But you can go on a few. And then if the relationship progresses, then define the relationship. Give some definition to it. And determine it. When do you do that definition? Before one or both parties begin to expect or assume an exclusivity before that time, you should at least have some definition. And men can hold back here. Often men have an issue with commitment, but we're told to lead. So we're to lead in this area as well. And defining the relationship, you know, what do you think of this? Where do you see it going? But then determine the relationship. We're told to guard our hearts and guard our bodies. God gives us, Louis Giglio talks about the gift of sexual innocence. I remember Fred praying it a while ago, I forget whether it was here or in South Africa, that God would restore to us sexual innocence, because some of us have destroyed our sexual innocence. And this isn't about judging any of us who've done that. Let me be blunt. Sally and I were virgins when we got married. I'd had one girlfriend for a few months, and then Sally and I met when we were very young. But I wasn't sexually pure. I hadn't retained all my sexual innocence and purity. Let me be blunt, because you might be wondering what I'm talking about. We would kiss, and I would climax. I'm not saying it to shock you. I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying that even though she was someone I ended up marrying, it was ahead of God's time. So God gives each one of us a gift of sexual innocence and purity. And even if we've misused it or abused it, God can restore that. He won't take away our past, because that won't help us. But he will address them, and he will restore. So guard your heart. I mean, guard your body, but also guard your heart. Because you can find yourself becoming emotionally dependent. And then we run that risk of replacing God as primary or replacing God as central. We run that risk of somebody else taking that place. So, in your conversation or in your cuddling, would you be prepared for somebody else to be with you? Would you be prepared as a man for the father of the woman to be with you? And if we think about Holy Spirit being with us, then God himself is with us. Holy Spirit's our guide, but guides don't only tell us where to go. Guides also tell us where not to go. When, I don't know how old my brother and I were, I don't know, 8, 9, and we'd go to our cousin's house, and she was 16 or something, and she had a boyfriend who was older, and they would kiss heavily in front, you know, in the living room while we were watching telly, and we thought this was hilarious. You know, you can imagine you're 8 and 10. Look, Simon, look at that, Simon. But it's actually more healthy. It's healthier for them to be doing that in the living room with their parents than to be doing it upstairs in a bedroom. And, you know, I still think it's a bit weird. But it's healthier than had they been doing the same upstairs in their bedroom. So church is a place where, if we're family, and if we function as a family, we talk. It's not that you have to tell everything to everyone. But we talk. We have people to whom we are accountable. Not all churches practice this, but I can't see how we can describe church as a family if we don't. Is there someone, we all, each of us can ask a question, is there someone who will ask me tough questions? Is there someone to whom I'll give an honest answer if they ask me the tough questions? And it's not about keeping check on each other, it's about spurring each other on. The Bible tells us to love and good deeds. So then, just kind of to close, the book talked about safe sex, the physical aspects, self-sex, masturbation, saved sex, God's desire and plan and purpose for sex. And then I would add another one, which is same sex. We're just going to look at each one of those four briefly. Self-sex. Masturbation is the most universal. This is from Trevor Stammer's book, and I have no reason to doubt it from the discussions I have with people. Masturbation is the most universal sexual behaviour. And it's not only practiced It's not practiced only by those outside the church. It's practiced also by those inside the church. He has quite a lot of research. The majority of Christian men are involved in pornography, often over the internet, and even a majority of Christian leaders are. But somehow, most sermons never mention the word. Now, it doesn't have to be in this sermon. It could be in a small group or a men's group or something. But if something is a universal practice and we never talk about it, then in one way, no wonder it's a universal practice. But sex, like a large bar of Toblerone, not a Mother's Day sized Toblerone, but a Father's Day sized Toblerone, is a gift to be shared. Having it all to yourself, enjoying it on your own, is unhealthy. So self-sex is wrong, not because God wants to deny us pleasure. Self-sex is wrong because sex is a gift from God to be shared. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I made reference to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says it's not good for single people. He specifically refers to the unmarried and people who are widows. No, he says it is good. It is good for them to remain single because then they can focus on serving the Lord. But he says they should marry if they can't control themselves. It's better, he says, to marry than to burn with passion. So if that's an issue, then here's Paul writing in Scripture saying it's better to marry than to burn with passion. God doesn't give us desires so that we are consumed by those desires. God gives us godly desires so that they can be fulfilled. And the place for that fulfillment is marriage. And talking about burning with passion, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 to 29. Say the following, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. So if I'm to play with fire and it's in my lap and I think I'm not going to get burned and you're warning me that I should be careful, but I say I'm okay, don't worry. It's under control. I'm likely to end up burned. And if your small group leader or your pastor is telling you to be careful, if you're playing with fire, it's a metaphor. If you're going too far with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if, you know, I mean, do I need to be more specific than that? Okay. Then you're playing with fire. Because once you go down a path, you're supposed to go to the end. Supposed to, yes, to the end of that path. At medical school, I learned that there isn't really such a thing as safe sex. There's safer sex. Some practices are safer than others. But sex between two virgins, to me, sounds quite safe. If you are having sex with someone, having not had sex with anyone else, and you know that the person with whom you're having sex has likewise not had sex with anyone else, your sex is pretty safe. But like I mentioned earlier, there's virginity and then there's purity. So we're given a sexual innocence, and we're to keep it, either to give back to God if He calls us to live a single life, or to give it to the person whom we marry. A religious education teacher at school said that he'd never kissed his wife before they married. And then he told us, because before he married, she wasn't my wife. And, you know, all right, funny. But we went to a wedding Sinai a couple of years ago, and when they were pronounced husband and wife, this couple kissed, and then I think it was actually there in the church, the guy said, I've never kissed her before. Quite impressive, eh? They'd been going out, they'd engaged, they'd waited even for a kiss. So some people can say it. And if you still have your sexual innocence, then keep it. Keep it to give either back to God or to the person who God has for you. And then this is the one that I add into Trevor's framework, same sex. God's design for sex is that it's within marriage. Marriage as a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. But if we deny that same-sex attraction is an issue, we're not helping anyone. So if that's you, then talk. Because families talk. Families have things with which they need to deal. Marriage is a place for sex because marriage has two purposes, as Vody Buchan. The two purposes of marriage, which you know, is just that he uses catchy words. The first is procreation. So not, you know, every time you have sex, you have to do it only to procreate. But you have to be prepared at least for the possibility. So don't have sex with someone with whom you're not prepared to procreate. In other words, in our context, don't have sex with someone with whom you're not married. That's the first purpose of sex, to procreate. And you could say that heterosexual sex outside of marriage can also procreate. It can. But what heterosexual sex outside of marriage cannot do is fulfill that second purpose of marriage, which is an illustration, to illustrate what's the relationship between Jesus and the church. And why does heterosexual sex outside of marriage not illustrate that relationship? Because that relationship is covenant. When Jesus instituted Holy Communion, we don't usually use the word holy, as some churches do. He said it's a new covenant. It's a covenant. Fred describes covenant as all-encompassing, with a big sweep of his hands, because this is quite a visual illustration, and then forever. So all-encompassing and forever. And outside of the covenant of marriage, heterosexual sex does not, even if it leads to the creation of a child, it does not illustrate that relationship between Jesus and the church. And then, as we finish, saved sex. God's design for sex is that it is saved for marriage. Marriage as a lifelong, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. So, there's no use denying our sexual histories. Some of us have long ones, others have short, but there's no use denying our sexual histories. If you have none, if you have no sexual history, then that's great. Keep your sexual innocence. Keep your sexual purity. Either until you give it back to God or to give to someone else. So we have sexual histories. God doesn't take them away, but he does restore. He makes us new. He cleanses us. We read in Ephesians 5 that Jesus washes us with water through the word. So whatever choices we've made in the past, this isn't condemnation about choices that you've made in the past. But we can choose today either to save what we have, or we can choose to do our own thing. God won't impose upon us. We can save what we've got. We can save our virginity. We can save our virginity and our purity. I'm not saying that none of you can kiss. I'm not saying that, you know, I didn't adhere to that. But you can save what you have. You can save, you know, even you can save your marriage. Yeah, it was quite a dramatic thing to say. It has a certain connotation. But you can save if Holy Spirit has convicted you. We can save our children from the world so that they can go into the world to go against. I mean, it's not just against the tide, it's more like against a tidal wave that they're going to be facing. It'll be relentless. You can do what you want. You can do what you want. You can do what you want. And we've started this week with men. Next week, we'll focus on the women. We've started with men because men are to lead. God's ordered it that way. It's not that he values us that way. It's not that our worth is more. We're equal in value, equal in worth. And we'll come next week to the role of women, God's value of women. But as we finish, I'd like us all to stand. And then the first is a call exclusively for the men, and the second is for anyone. But firstly, if, as a man, you will accept, you want to show your acceptance of God's call on your life to lead in love, to lead in selflessness, to lead in intimacy, to lead in purity, to lead in innocence. Or whatever way Holy Spirit may have convicted you. If as a man you want to say, yes, I'm going to lead in the way that God intended, then please come to the front, maybe my right and your left. I'll wait and then I'll give the second. Let me tell you the second. The second is just for men and women. If you want God to restore, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of something tonight, and you want to just speak that to someone, to agree in prayer with someone for that, then please come to your right and my left, and we'll pray for you as well. So if you want to respond to God's call as a man to lead, then please come to this side. And if, as a man or a woman, you want to respond to any Holy Spirit conviction, then please also come to the front.